Now, if you would now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. This morning we will consider Joshua chapter 10, the first 15 verses. So Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, before we hear God's word, however, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we love you and we thank you, O Lord, that you first loved us and that you have given us your Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, we bow our knees before your majesty and before your holiness this morning, asking that you would grant us eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to receive the gospel, to be changed by it. We pray, O God, by the power of your gospel, you would penetrate into the very hearts of your people and cause us to be made more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless the preaching and the reading of your word this morning to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is the word of the Lord. As soon as Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Oham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the last chapter, chapter 9, ended with a note about the Gibeonites remaining within the fellowship of Israel, remaining within the fellowship of God's covenant people. They remained with them as servants at the altar, and it says, up until this day, up until the day that this book was written. This is chapter 9, verse 27. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day. The Gibeonites then had been incorporated into the life of Israel by way of the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. He entered into a covenant with them, and therefore the Gibeonites belonged to Israel, and they were with them to this day, at the day of the writing of this book. And therefore, Joshua was bound by that covenant not only to not kill the Gibeonites, but to protect them as well. They were among the Israelites now. They were no longer to be devoted to destruction, but they were also obligated to protect them. They were obligated to protect the Gibeonites from harm. And here we see that the Gibeonites were able to remain in the service of Israel, not only because they were allowed to live, but also because their lives were protected now. They were preserved and protected by Joshua and Israel and by the living God who was leading the charge in this nation. They were now protected by Joshua and Israel, and this was because Joshua was faithful to the covenant that he made with them. And here we see in this section that Christ, Jesus Christ, who rules over and governs all of heaven and earth, we see that he keeps covenant and defends us against all of our enemies. This is what we see in this section. Now, the chapter begins with the news of Israel's advancement. If you remember last time, that chapter also talked about nations hearing of Israel's advancement. Well, this chapter begins in the same way. The advancement of Israel in the land of Canaan is being published, and people are hearing about this advancement. This news enters the ears of the king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. This is verse 1. And so the king of Jerusalem feared greatly. He was very afraid. With Gibeon as an ally now with Israel, and with their victories at Jericho and Ai, Israel had secured a strategic center in the middle of the promised land. They had carved a wedge into this area. They've carved a wedge into this area, right among the nations that existed there. Remember, again, they have crossed the Jordan. They have come from the east. They have crossed the Jordan into the west. They're moving west. They're about to move south to take over the nations there. Through their recent victories and alliance with Gibeon, they have sliced through the middle of Canaan, as we have said. They would then proceed to move south. Now, Israel's alliance with Gibeon brings the threat now to the doorsteps of Jerusalem. Right? They're moving forward. No longer can the king of Jerusalem ignore this threat. He has to face it. And so he's faced with a decision. He's faced with a decision about not only himself, but the fate of the nation that he leads in Jerusalem, the fate of the people that he leads in Jerusalem. It's a matter of life and death to the king. First of all, the king of Jerusalem is mentioned here over and over because as the king goes, so goes the people, right? If the king goes down, so goes the people. What he decides to do, the people also must follow him. So he's faced with the decision now with Israel at his doorstep. Also, we see in the text here that Joshua is mentioned as well. He is the leader of Israel at this time. The decisions he makes, the moves that he makes, affect the people that follow him. And so the king of Jerusalem is faced with a decision. Now notice how the cities of Ai and Jericho are mentioned here, along with their kings, when we're told of Adonizedek hearing the news. When Adonizedek heard how Joshua had captured Ai, devoting it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. So the king of Jerusalem is hearing this news, and what had Joshua and Israel done to those kings? Well, he destroyed the people, and he executed those kings. And so the king of Jerusalem, again, was faced with a decision, and it was a decision of life and death. This is very, very serious. A decision of life and death for him and for his people. Now, beloved, as we look at this text and how Israel is advancing, don't let us ever underestimate the power of the witness of a body of faithful believers worshiping Christ week in and week out, right in the middle of a community. Providence Presbyterian Church, it could be said, has carved a wedge right in the middle of this community. And we give witness to the Lordship of Christ. We give our testimony to the worship, the glory of Christ through our worship of Christ week in and week out. Our presence and our faithfulness forces those around us to make a decision, as the king of Jerusalem was forced here to make a decision. They are forced to make a decision if they are not worshiping and serving the one true God. And so we have an impact on the community, whether we see it or not, we do. The text tells us that Adonai Zedek feared greatly, and the scripture focuses on the alliance with Gibeon as to why the king of Jerusalem was afraid. Now, he was afraid for several reasons in regard to Gibeon. Gibeon had aligned themselves with Israel, and he was afraid for three reasons. The first reason is that Gibeon was a great city. It was like a royal city. In other words, this city was like the main city in a kingdom where the king would live. It would be as if Washington, D.C. had aligned itself with another nation. This is the kind of power that Gibeon had. And therefore, Gibeon would have been heavily fortified. And yet they chose to make a covenant with Israel. The second reason is that Gibeon was greater than Ai, which had fallen. Gibeon was greater than Ai, and Ai had fallen. The third reason is that this city, Gibeon, was not made up of peaceful farmers. The city was made up of trained warriors, professional soldiers. And not only had Gibeon not resisted, but they had defected from their alliance to the nations in Canaan and had aligned themselves with Israel. So they had added power to Israel, Israel who had already gained victories in this land. This is why the king of Jerusalem is afraid. And so again, he's faced with a decision. But unlike Gibeon and Rahab, the king of Jerusalem responded to this approach of the kingdom of God with violence, with hostility. The king of Jerusalem forms a coalition of southern cities. And notice here how this coalition begins with communication. The king of Jerusalem sent two, that is, he sent messages to these kings asking for help. With his life and the lives of his people on the line, where does the king of Jerusalem turn? Well, he turns to the world. He turns to worldly resources, and he resorts to violence. Verse 5, they gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now, if they can defeat, in the king of Jerusalem's mind, if they can defeat Gibeon, then perhaps they can push back against the Israelite advance. If we can take the Gibeonites down, perhaps we can weaken their forces. Now, the content of the messages sent includes the king's desire for violent response. He says, let us strike Gibeon. That is what they want to do. They want to strike Gibeon. It also shows us who Adonai Zedek's enemies were. In verse 4, we see that it was Gibeon. Gibeon was now his enemy. Now within the covenant of grace of Israel, Gibeon was now Jerusalem's enemy. Joshua and the people of Israel, along with the Gibeonites, are enemies of the people in the promised land. And not only this, but they're enemies of the peace that they represent. In verse 4, they had made a covenant of peace with Israel. They were enemies of that peace. Now, peace, friends, is what we proclaim. We proclaim the gospel of peace. But this peace that we proclaim, ironic as it is, it can elicit violent response. We proclaim a gospel of peace. Be reconciled to God. Have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But even that gospel of peace can elicit all kinds of hostile responses from those in the world. We might think of the way in which King Herod in Jesus' day responded when the very King of Peace, Jesus Christ, was born. What did he do? He had all the boys 2 years old and under killed in that region. So Jerusalem and these other nations, again, respond with violence. Now, the inspired writer here, he mentions the five kings of the coalition by name, and he mentions them twice, verse 3 and then again in verse 5. Now, this we see here this repetition of the names of these nations. It was probably done to show that Gibeon did not stand a chance by itself. The Gibeonites did not stand a chance by themselves against this coalition of five kings. But we'll see later that this list of nations actually serves as an obituary for these kings. They will soon be executed because they have come against the kingdom of Christ. And so it also highlights the contrast between these forces of darkness under five kings with the forces of light. These are five kings in a bond of wickedness coming against the forces of light under one head, Joshua. They are united under one leader, Joshua, and the living God whom they served. And beloved, this unity in Israel, it represents the power and the glory of the church of Jesus Christ, under our one head. We have one head, Jesus Christ, and he leads us into battle, and nothing can come against us. Nothing can come against the advancement of Christ's people. But Joshua and Israel at this time, as these forces move close to Gibeon, Joshua and Israel, where are they? They're in Gilgal. Gibeon, like the king of Jerusalem, he was now faced with a decision. He had a decision of life and death. Again, he was again faced with, the Gibeonites were again faced with a decision of life and death. And where do they turn? Well, they turn to Joshua. And their help as well begins with communication. The men of Gibeon, where do they now turn? They turn to Joshua, and they too send a message, but not to the world, as the king of Jerusalem had done, but to Joshua. And they say, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up and save us. Help us." Now, this message that the Gibeonites send, it's formed like a prayer. It's formed like a prayer that we see in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "To God, you are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me." And then he goes on to describe the oppression of the enemy. He says, "Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Now notice how calling for help and salvation are entwined together, both in the cries of the psalmist and in the message of the Gibeonites to Joshua. Help us, save us. When we cry out to God, friends, when we cry out for help, we're not simply asking God to come alongside us and assist us in salvation. We're asking him to save us, because he alone can do that. He alone can save us. We are powerless to do this, and so we cry out to him for help, for salvation. Now, Adonai, Zedek, and the other kings abandoned themselves to their own strength, the power of the sword and the horse. Gibeon, on the other hand, abandoned itself to the covenant of grace and to God and to Joshua, who keeps covenant. Now, the king of Jerusalem was forced to make a decision. The Gibeonites were pushed into decision. And now the pressure shifts from the Gibeonites to Joshua. The Israelites had earlier been deceived by Gibeon. They did not seek the Lord's wisdom, and they covenanted with these people. And now that covenant required them to, earlier that covenant required them to not kill them. They were required not to devote them to destruction. They had to let them live. But now, these covenant obligations require that Joshua and the fighting men of Israel now take up arms for the sake of Gibeon. They were now required to put their lives on the line to protect the Gibeonites from harm. This was a new stage in the covenant, was it not? The covenant of peace with Gibeon initially required Israel to lay down their swords. Now it required that they take them up in battle. Now this meant for the Israelites that Israelite men now, because of this covenant, they could possibly die in battle. Their fathers and their sons could possibly perish in this battle against the enemies of Gibeon. This was because of the covenant that they made with them. Now, what might they do now that their sons are called to battle? And so you see there, a decision was laid at the feet of Joshua. Right? He's now forced to make a decision for him and for his people. But the covenant must be honored. Otherwise, God's name would be dishonored, and Israel would incur wrath for breaking the covenant. So then what does Joshua do in verse 7? So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Well, it turns out here that there really wasn't a decision to be made. They had already covenanted with Gibeon. They had to protect them. They were obligated to protect them. They were obligated to take up their swords and defend the Gibeonites. Joshua and all the Israelite warriors immediately respond to Gibeon's plea. And we see here that Joshua didn't hold back at all. He immediately responds, and he didn't hold back. It's not as if he could justify just halfway protecting the Gibeonites. He put his full forces to use. God had completely committed himself to Israel. Now Joshua must do the same for Gibeon. And so Joshua immediately responds, and he holds none of his forces back. We see that all the people of war went with him. All the mighty men of valor were called for this purpose. Now the Lord here, as they go into battle, he knows that his people might be afraid. He's merciful, and he gives them encouragement. In verse 8, he says, "Do not fear them. I have given them into your hand." Now notice here how the word from God, it encourages the forces to move forward, and it incites Joshua to further enthusiastic action. It is the word of God that is leading this charge, and it's the word of God that's encouraging the people of God to move on. Verse 9, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." God had spoken to Joshua in the past tense. He says, "I have given them into your hand. The victory is yours." But at the same time, it does not mean that Joshua can be lax in this advancement against the enemy. Rather, it encourages him to greater, more enthusiastic work, a greater advancement. And so he moves forward, having marched all night. Now, beloved, again, this should be our response to God's promises in his word. We find ourselves, do we not, at times thinking, can we really trust God in this? Is he really going to be there on the other side? Well, this text shows us that he is, that we can trust his word, that when we hear his promises, we can move forward in faith. The assurance that we get from his word should incite us to march all night long, as it were. Now, here we see as we move through the text, we see another kind of back and forth movement. First, we saw decisions from King of Jerusalem be made. We saw a decision from the Gibeonites be made. Then we saw Joshua have to make a decision. And now we see in verse 7 a human response. Joshua responds to the call for help for Gibeon. And then in verse 8, God responds with assurance of victory. This word from heaven comes down to Joshua to encourage them. It inspires next human response. In verse 9, they march all night. Now we come back to the divine response. You see there the back and forth movement between the divine and the human. Joshua and his fighting men come upon their enemies suddenly. But this surprise attack, it does not ensure the victory. Remember, they're still outnumbered. It was not because of the manner of their marching, nor was it because of the ability of the Gibeonite soldiers that they had at their disposal, nor was it because of the ability of the Israelite soldiers. It was because God, who does not change, would give them victory. God gave them this victory. God fought for them. This is what we see in this passage, that God fights for his people. And this is proven with the way in which God now appears suddenly on the battlefield. You see this back and forth movement between the divine and the human. Now God appears suddenly. Verse 10, God, we are told, throws the enemies of his people into a panic. The forces that had come against Israel were thrown now into a panic. God executes psychological warfare, as it were, here. He works from the inside out. He causes confusion of mind in these people, and he causes a panic in them. And so Israel struck them down. Again, we see the human participation there. The men of Israel participated in this battle, but it was the divine who certainly gave them the battle. We see that the Israelite army did take part in the defeat of their enemies. Verse 11, there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So the sons of Israel took part in the destruction of these people. But ultimately, it was God's victory. It was God who gave them the victory. And God clearly emphasizes this fact here by hurling, not only causing confusion of mind in their forces, but now by hurling large hailstones from heaven. And how large were these hailstones? Well, they were large enough, and they were moving fast enough to kill men. And they said more men died from the hailstones than from the sword. Now, these hailstones that come down from heaven remind us of the judgment of God against sin. Remember that God unleashed a storm of hail raining down from heaven. It was the seventh plague that came against the Egyptians for their sin. And why did he use hailstones? Well, he used hailstones to show forth his power, to show his power, that his name might be exalted in all the earth. Now, why are we given statistics here in verse 12? Now, some of you may know that right now there are finals going on, there are playoffs being had in the NBA, it's the basketball, professional basketball. At the end of each game, they give statistics. And what statistics do they give? They give statistics about the leading scorer. Why do they give statistics about that? Because they want to show you who was leading the way. Who was leading the way in this victory? This is why we're giving statistics here in this passage. The Lord was leading the way. He caused confusion of mind in the enemies, and now he's raining hailstones down from heaven. He is leading the charge. He's leading the charge against God's, against his people's enemies. And now finally, as if this was not enough to bring glory to God and to prove that he is the Lord, that he is fighting, Joshua here does something fantastic. He looks out and perhaps seeing that the sun would go down before they could completely finish their task, and that darkness, thinking that darkness might hinder their work, he prays that God would stop the sun from setting. He prays that God would stop the sun so that they could finish wiping out their enemies. Verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ayalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. Now, how did God do this? How did he stop the sun? Well, we don't know. It's irrelevant, to be honest. It happened. If we want the answer to the question about how he stopped the sun, we also have to ask the question, well, how did he make the sun in the first place? He made the sun by the power of his word, and he put it in its place, and he set its course. He set the course of the sun and the moon. We don't know exactly how he does these things, but he does them. So this day happened. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky on this day. The writer references the book of Jashar, in which the poetic lines of this prayer were written. Now, this book is written one other place in the Bible. It's 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we're told there that David's lamentation over the death of Saul and Jonathan was written there. Now, the writer mentions the record in this book as further evidence for the reader that this day happened. Right? He says, is this not written down in the book of Jashar? It did in fact happen. It's given here as proof that this day did in fact happen. From the perspective of human beings on earth, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky. And he further adds that there's been no day like it before or since. Other days have been normal, but this day was a special day, a supernatural day. Now notice too here how Joshua's words and the actions of the Lord overlap. You see in verse 14, the stopping of the sun is attributed to the Lord. There's been no day like it before or since. When the Lord heeded the voice of the man, the Lord stopped the sun. But then look how the prayer itself, it is Joshua addressing the sun and moon directly. He says, "Sun, stand still, and moon in the valley of Ayalon." So we see here that this action of the sun being stopped is attributed to the Lord, but we also see Joshua speaking directly to the sun. Now, Joshua is just a man. He does not have authority over the sun, but in this prayer, we see that as Joshua prays in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're given a glimpse of the authority of Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua. Christ does have authority over the sun. He made the sun. He sustains the sun. And he can do whatever he wants with the sun whenever he wants. Christ does have authority over all of heaven and earth. And on the judgment day, the glory of the sun and the moon will be ashamed, because the Son of Righteousness will execute all of God's people's enemies. He will finally consummate his victory that he's already achieved. This is what this prayer points us to. This is what the sun stopping in the middle of the sky points us to. Now, the last thing we should notice here as we close in this prayer is that it was made so that Israel could take vengeance on their enemies. Gibeon, who were their enemies at this time? Well, it was the enemies of Gibeon. Gibeon had now become part of the fellowship of God's people. In verse 14, the text says that the Lord fought for Israel. And who was Israel made up of here? Well, it was the Israelites, it was Rahab and her family, and it was the Gibeonites, former pagans. This is who Israel was made up of, and this is who the Lord fought for. This is who the Lord caused the sun to stand still for. The Gibeonites, who had been incorporated into the covenant, Rahab and her family. Now, beloved, you have been baptized into the covenant of grace. This Lord that is revealed here from this passage, from this event, is the Lord who fights for you. It is the Lord who leads the way in battle against sin. It is the Lord who will consummate victory at the end of the age. The section ends with Joshua and Israel returning to their camp. They returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now, why had Joshua and Israel left the camp to begin with? Why did they now return to the camp at Gilgal? Why did they leave? Well, think about what had just taken place. The sun and the moon were halted in the movements in the sky. The day was supernaturally lengthened. Hailstones from heaven fell from the sky. A coalition of five mighty armies were thrown into a panic. Joshua and all Israel were roused to action. Why did this happen? Because Gibeon called to Joshua for help. Verse 6. Gibeon sent to Joshua. What did they say? Save us. Help us. All of this took place because Gibeon sent a message to Joshua. Save us. Help us. Beloved, this event gives us a picture of the glory of God in fighting for his people. It certainly glorifies Christ, who is the King of Kings, who rules over heaven and earth, and he will one day judge the wicked. But it also reveals the glory of Christ in answering our prayers. Gibeon's communication to Joshua is like the communication sent from the saints through their prayers to Jesus Christ. What do we say? Save us. Help us. Come to our aid. And this is how God responds. This is how God responds to our prayers to Christ. All of the resources of the body of Christ and all of heaven are moved into action on your behalf. And this is because God keeps covenant. Friends, the covenant of grace assures us that the Lord will fight for us. He has sealed us by the blood of his Son, and Christ hears and answers our prayers for his glory and for the glory of his Father until we reach final victory. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore.